back here in Colossians where we were a few weeks back at the beginning of this series, and to catch you up just briefly on what we considered last time. Paul, the author of this letter, is writing to a group of believers that he has not met personally. And so these are not people who came to a knowledge of Christ and the gospel through the ministry of Paul. Paul doesn't know them, but rather through a man named Epaphras, who is from this area and who is a co-worker with Paul in the gospel work. The work here, to use kind of our language for it, a new work in this region, a young church, not an infant church, but a young church. And so Paul is anxious to see them built up in their faith. Now, what's really one of the key purposes of this letter is that they would grow up into the maturity of the faith. And so Paul, as we heard in what Peter read, is thankful for the grace of God that has come to them and rescued them from their sin. But he is anxious at this point that they would receive more grace, that the grace of God that has rescued them would continue with them, and so they would grow up into the maturity of the faith. And so he writes here in chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, we're praying from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what Paul longs for them. And he wants them to grow up into their faith, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding, so that they can be obedient, so that they can go and live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. That's Paul's desire, that's his prayer, and that's, in a sense, the purpose of his letter. That's what he's trying to accomplish as he writes to them. And so we're going to start this morning here. We're going to pick up in chapter 1, and I want to read verses 13 and 14, because they're kind of a hinge point here in this chapter as we think about moving from the first part into the second part. And so read with me again in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We just pray for us one more time, and then we'll get into our text here. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your kindness to draw us out here this morning. And Lord, you have been kind simply to give us another day. As we will consider, Lord, from this portion, the very day, the ground we walk on, the air we breathe, the universe that continues is only so because of your ongoing powerful word. Because you are speaking, we are upheld. Our existence is not assumed. It is not a given that we will have another day or another moment. It is only because of your ongoing creative power that we are here. And so we give you thanks for that. And more than that, we give you thanks for new creation, for a knowledge of your Son, Father, an understanding of Christ Jesus as our Savior, a desire to come to him, to know him, a willingness to bow the knee from hearts that have been touched by your Spirit and brought to life. And so we are a grateful people, grateful for our existence, for creation, grateful for new creation in Christ. And both of these things are rooted in him, as we will see. And so I pray that we would, from this portion, Lord, and this time together, be drawn out in heartfelt gratitude and worship toward the King. And also, Lord, as was Paul's desire for these people and for us, that we would grow up into the maturity of the faith, which is to say, Lord, that we would grow up into obedience, to an understanding of who you are, a knowledge of your will, and a willing, glad embrace of it in our daily life. And we ask for this, for your grace to be poured out through the Spirit this morning as we consider your word, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is a description of what has occurred in the life of the Colossian believers. By grace, they have come to know Christ as Redeemer. They have turned from their sin. They have trusted in Christ. And when that happened,
Paul says they emigrated, right? They emigrated from one kingdom, one nation to another. Now, not an emigration from Canada to the States or, say, to the UK or some other place in the world. That's not the transfer, not a physical emigration from one country to another, but a spiritual one. From one domain, Paul would say, a domain of darkness, the kingdom of this world, of Satan, into another kingdom, right? The kingdom of the beloved Son, a kingdom that is characterized by holiness, by obedience, by delight, by love and hope. And so even as the Colossians continued to live in Colossae, in that region, even as we continue to live in Canada, we are now foreigners here. We are aliens, the Bible would say to us. We don't belong anymore. We're not of this world. We belong to another world. We've been purchased and transferred. And so our allegiance now belongs to the Son who has redeemed us. And it's toward that Son that Paul is turning here in this chapter now, in chapter 1. He has given thanks to God for the Colossians' salvation, introduced himself, given thanks for their salvation, prayed for their maturity, and now he's going to turn his attention to the Son who reigns over the kingdom that they have been transferred into. Who is this Son? What is he like? What is their king like, we might say? And so let's read the answer to that here in verse 15 of chapter 1. Paul says, he, the Son who reigns over the kingdom, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I just have a few slides for us this morning. I don't want to distract you too much, but I hope that kind of visually seeing the way that this portion is broken down will help us kind of get a grasp of what Paul is trying to teach us here. But the headline answer to the question, who is the Son, is this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's the heart of the answer here, and Paul really is going to just unpack that for the next few verses. But this is it. This is the core of Paul's answer. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God. Christ is, Paul would say, he is God revealed to us. He is the Father who cannot be seen by any man and live, made visible, manifested, so we can see God. The God who we cannot see made personal, right? Brought near to us, made intimate. And I was thinking of Exodus 33, a passage is familiar to us where Moses is pleading for God to continue with the Israelites, notwithstanding all of their sin, right? If you will not go with us, then don't send me up. And there's a portion in here that we understandably and rightly regard as glorious and wonderful, where Moses says to God, show me your glory, and God kind of tucks him into that cleft of the rock and passes by him, right? A marvelous portion of scripture. But there's something in this portion that I hope is devastating to us. And that is this. So listen to these familiar words in verse 18 of Exodus 33. Moses says, please show me your glory. And he, this is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Right? You can't see me, Moses. Right? Even Moses. Right? Moses is there, I want to see your glory, God. And God says, I'll pass by you and you'll see glory, but you won't see my face. You won't see me. You can't see me and live. Is this not a devastating statement for us, right? That never to see the face of our Creator, for him to forever be shrouded in words and analogies and imagery like burning bushes or thundering mountains or whispering wind there on the mountain with Moses, but never to know him directly, never to understand him fully, never to see him transparently, but always by mediation. Even Moses had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock so as not to perish when the Lord passed by. But in Christ, we look upon the face of God and we live. Right? In Christ, we see the unseen God. He is revealed to us, not in abstract words, not in analogies, but in a person. Not in part, but in whole. We see God. Paul will say a little later in this very letter that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All of the Godhead in a person that we can know and see and relate to and speak with and understand. This is Christ. Christ is the image of God. And so what is displayed then, if Christ is the image, if he is the God, as Peter read in Hebrews even, right? The final communication, the greatest revelation of the Father to us, what is revealed to us, and what Paul emphasizes here, is Christ's absolute and complete supremacy over everything. Everything. The supremacy of Christ over all things. Christ reveals the Father to us. What does he show us? What do we see? We see a supreme God, supreme over all things. Paul tells us that Christ, who is the image of God, is the firstborn over all creation. Now, let's tackle that word just briefly there, because our modern ears hear born and first and think maybe Jesus is the first created thing or the highest created thing or the best of the creation, and that's not what Paul means at all. So this word firstborn can describe priority in time or supremacy in rank, or both of those things, as I think is probably the case here. It can speak, in other words, of someone who comes before or someone who is above. So before, in time, or greater than, above the pinnacle. And these are both true of Christ. Christ comes before the creation, and he is above it. The word doesn't require in any way or suggest that Jesus is part of the creation. And we could spend a whole bunch of time kind of digging into the word and looking at its historical usage, but the simplest way to see this is just to keep reading, because Paul explains himself in verse 16. And so who is the Son? Well, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then verse 16, for by him all things were created. All things were created. All things, a little further down, were created through him and for him. In verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So all things were created through Christ. Well, if that's the case, then Christ can't be created himself, because everything that was created through him. And so Paul wouldn't put these two statements together if he was trying to say that everything that has been made through Jesus, and Jesus is the first made thing. That wouldn't make any sense. Paul wouldn't do that. And that's not what he means. Christ comes before the creation, and he is preeminent above it, supreme over it. This is what Paul is telling us. And of course, this is reinforced for us in other portions, like John chapter 1, where we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things made through Christ, not Christ being made, but Christ, the Word, with God, being God, making all things. And this is the first reason Paul offers us to defend this claim that Christ is the revelation of the Father, and what he reveals to us is absolute supremacy over all things. Making the case for that, Paul says, Jesus is supreme, he is preeminent because he has made everything. Everything that exists, from the smallest, tiniest thing to the greatest thing, all of it finds its source in him. Nothing anywhere in this whole universe, there's no place you will go, there is no object you will find that exists except by Christ creating it, by his will and power. And so as you move through this world, as you move through this world today, as you leave this place and go get in your vehicle and go home for lunch and do whatever you're going to do, every single thing that your eye falls on, that exists because Jesus willed it to be so. Everything you touch, everything you taste, everything you hear, everything you smell, every single thing exists because of his creative power. But this is only the first piece of Paul's argument for the supremacy of Christ in all things. Christ is supreme not only because he created all things, but because he upholds all those things that he created. Right? Everything that has ever existed only continues to exist because Jesus is actively sustaining and upholding that thing. In verse 17, Paul will use this language, this imagery of Jesus kind of holding everything together. And if he were to stop doing that, the implication is that it would just all fly apart. If Jesus were not holding this universe together. I've got a picture here for you. I like space pictures. This is from the new telescope we've got out there floating around, the James Webb Telescope. And this is a... These are pillars of gas in a nebula way, way off in space. And from the bottom there to the top of them is 4 or 5 light years, which is about as far as it is from here to our nearest star besides the sun, which would take you many multiple lifetimes to travel to. It's just enormous. And this is just a small piece of this like larger nebula, this larger cloud of gas. And this exists because Jesus created it, and it continues to exist because he sustains it. And I'm reminded when we see pictures like this of how inadequate and small my concept of Christ's power really is. How vastly I undershoot in my own mind just how mighty Christ is. And what this reminds me of is all the things I don't see, right? We can see this one and, you know, gloriously through this telescope, which I think was not created by people necessarily who sought to honor Christ through it. We can nonetheless delight in Jesus' creative power as we see. But what about all the things we don't see? Right? What about all the other things that are many times larger than this, whose size I probably can't even really get my mind around, even if I tried? That Jesus made that. And he upholds that. Things that I will never see, that we will never experience or understand, Jesus upholds those for his own good pleasure, even though we will never even know they exist, at least in this world. This is true of what is big. It's also true of what is small. Have you ever wondered why the atoms that make up your body don't just fly off into space? Why you don't just sort of unravel? Is that a terrifying thought? Why do the small things that are part of your body, the tiny pieces that make up the atoms, that make up the cells, why do they hold together? Why do they cohere? Why don't they fly apart? In physics, we call this the strong nuclear force, that there is this force that binds together these tiny little things that make up the atoms, that make up the cells, that make up you and me, and everything. But describing these forces and explaining them are two very, very different things. We can describe this force, and we can even exploit it in something like a nuclear reactor that takes advantage of this. As we split these things apart, it is that at the root of this enormous amount of energy that's released and powers the thing, or powers the sun with hydrogen fusion. So we can understand these things, but can we explain them? Why? Why is it like that? Why is there this strong force that binds together these tiny little particles? Why? Why is it? I don't know. We don't know. we can understand in the sense that we can see that it's happening, but can we explain it? Do we know why? Well, the answer is Christ. Fundamentally, I mean, we may come to a deeper understanding of these things, but at the end of the day, it is this way because Jesus created it this way and because he sustains it. Because he upholds it. He very literally holds it together by the word of his power. right? These laws of the universe, gravity, that we can understand, but we can't explain. Why is it like this? Right? Where does this force come from? Well, Christ made it that way. Right? It exists because he created it, because he sustains it. The author to the Hebrews describes it this way, as we read earlier. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, or we might say by his powerful word, by the ongoing powerful word of Jesus. The universe that you inhabit, your very body, is held together by Christ. He is supreme. He's preeminent. He made it. He sustains it. And he ultimately is its purpose. And these first two might leave us some room to wiggle out of Jesus' supremacy. We can conceive of a universe made by God, even sustained by God, but ultimately kind of for me. And there's a version of the deist argument, right? The clockmaker that winds it up, right? It kind of is going because he made it, but then he kind of takes off and he's absent and we get to run around and do our own thing. It's about us, right? Or the benevolent grandfather image of God, where he responds to my every felt need as if I am the reason for all these things that are made. But Paul is careful to close off that misunderstanding, that mistaken portrait of the Son. And so again, from verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That last part is the key part here. Through him, by him, sustained by him, but they're all also for him. It's for Christ. And when Paul says all things, he means all things. Every blade of grass, every cloud, every stream, every bird, fish, animal, all the stars in every corner of the universe. The exercise of all authority, right? Thrones and dominions, the labor of our hands, our creative work, our recreation, every person who has ever lived, everything is for Christ. It exists for him. Now, I hope there is a nagging question in your mind as we work through this passage, as we think about this. We might ask, well, what about sin? All people do not honor Christ as their source and sustainer and as their purpose. And Paul can speak elsewhere in Romans of the created order being in bondage to decay because of the fall. And we are, I hope, keenly aware of this in our own lived experience, that my heart does not honor Christ in this way as it should all the time. By grace it does, and increasingly through the Spirit's work in me. But in spite of my knowing Christ even and being redeemed by him, there is still that leftover remnant of sin that leads me to exalt myself, right, above him. Certainly in our world, as we look around in our society, we can see increasingly a worldview that has no room for Jesus as supreme. So is the supremacy of Christ in all things undermined by the ongoing effects of sin? I would say no, it's not. That leads us to the second part of Paul's argument in verses 18 and 19. You can read with me there. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I thought he already had first place in everything. Well, this is where I'm going to get you to kind of glance up there at the screen with me for a second, and I'm going to suggest to you that Paul is describing two different kinds of creation here over which Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme over creation, maybe we might say first creation, right? The world that he made, the world that he sustains and upholds, the world that was made for his praise. But Jesus is also supreme over new creation, over the redemption of what has fallen and been marred by sin. Jesus redeems even that, and over that he is supreme, so that he will come to have, in Paul's language, first place in everything, in all things, everywhere. And that's what we're going to unpack here. Christ is preeminent over the creation and over the new creation. And as with creation, Christ is the source of new creation. It exists only because of him. He has brought it into being by laying down his life on the cross and securing peace where there was only war. He has reconciled the creation and his people to a holy God whose judgment was rightfully hanging over them. And the reconciliation is universe spanning, as Paul says in Romans 8:21, the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. And so the created order over which Christ is supreme but has been marred by sin, that will be redeemed. And Christ will be preeminent, is preeminent over that, over new creation, and over the new creation that is coming yet. But the emphasis in this passage, really, the central example of the new creation is actually not the created order, but it is the church. It is the people of God drawn together into this new body of which Christ has become the head through his resurrection from the dead to that indestructible life. In this way, by rising from the grave, by becoming the head of a new people, a new creation, Christ becomes preeminent over everything. Christ is the first fruits, and we come after him into that new creation. And this body, this temple, that is his creation, he paid its debt. He established its peace. He brought about the reconciliation and the redemption of it by means of his blood shed on the cross. And so he is exalted to the highest place, the creator, and we might say the recreator, preeminent over all things. As with the original creation, Christ is the sustainer of the new creation as its head. And we think of Christ as head, and we might think of priority of place and of honor and preeminence, and that's true. But Paul seems to use this idea of head and mean by it the one who sustains the body. And he'll speak of that even here in Colossians chapter 2, where we will get to eventually. Paul will speak in verse 19 of people who are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Ephesians chapter 4, similar idea, verses 14 to 16, Paul writes, "We are no longer to be children, tossed back and forth by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of people who craftily carry out their deceitful schemes, but practicing the truth in love, we will grow in all things into Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. As each one does its part, the body builds itself up in love." And so the picture here is of a body that is sustained by its head, that is Christ. And so Christ is the creator of new creation. He purchased it. He secured its peace. He obtained its reconciliation. But he is also its ongoing sustainer. We might draw in other pictures like the vine and the branches from John 15, or the bread and the water of life from John 6. And the picture that is painted for us is one of complete and utter and ongoing dependence and desperate need of this Christ to sustain our spiritual life, our physical life. Right? We would fly apart without his powerful word. But our spiritual life, we would wither up and die if we are not connected to the one who is supreme, Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And finally here, Christ is the focal point of new creation. He is its purpose. We are reconciled back to him for his ongoing eternal praise and glory. Christ has risen as first fruits of the new creation so that he might be preeminent in that new creation. He might be its pinnacle. He might be its greatest delight and joy. To draw from another author, from Peter, using a slightly different analogy, in 1 Peter 2 and 4, he says, "As you come to him," so as we come to Christ, "a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of it. That's the purpose of new creation, is that we would be built up into this spiritual house, that we would be made a nation of priests to come and offer praise through Jesus Christ. He is new creation's purpose, its reason for being. And so he is preeminent in everything, in all things. The created order which he has made and sustains, and which is for him, the new creation which he has made and sustains and is for him, in all these, Christ is preeminent. This is the Son who reigns in the kingdom that you have emigrated to, you have become a part of, if you are in Christ and know him this morning. And let me just make a few points here by way of application. To do justice to our text, we really should hear Paul's application in verses 21 through 23. We will probably circle back around to this to spend a bit more time here in the future, but maybe we can read that again just to hear how Paul applies this. He says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel." Paul wants us to understand that Christ is supreme over all things, that he is big and great and glorious in ways that we can only begin to imagine. But then what he wants to do is take that reality and make it personal for you. Make it personal for you. That Jesus is supreme over all things, the creation and the recreation, because he has reconciled all those things back to God. But that is not just a cosmic reality, that's a personal reality. Have you been reconciled back to God? Christ has accomplished the work, it is finished. And if you will come and bow the knee to this King who is reigning and ruling and trust in him and what he has provided for you through his substitutionary death on the cross by taking your place there and shedding his blood, if you will trust in that and turn away from yourself and your sin, then you will be reconciled back to him. And that's what Paul wants you to hear. It's about the universe, but gloriously and more importantly, it is about people, individual people who are being rescued from that dark kingdom and brought into the kingdom of the Son and knit together into this body for his praise. Is that true of you this morning? Are you reconciled to Christ? And if you are, then the call is to continue to believe. Right? If you remain in the faith, Paul says, if you remain steadfast, clinging to this hope, then you will be fully and finally reconciled. Christ's reconciling work is about that giant cloud of gas that we can barely get our minds around. It's about that. It's about the universe, all of creation. But we have to see that it's not just that big thing. It's about you and me, individual people. Are we reconciled today to God through Christ? We can be. We must be. We must come and believe and continue believing. Don't abandon the hope of the gospel. Stand firm in the faith. Come and trust in Christ and continue this day to believe in him. Secondly, I would say the truth that Christ is supreme over everything is an essential part of our gospel witness in this world. So our world has not just rejected Christ as creator, sustainer, and purpose giver. They have largely rejected any notion of purpose and order at all in the universe. And it seems obvious to me why there is an epidemic of anxiety among our children, among lots of people, but particularly our kids, when we are telling them from a very young age that there are essentially no boundaries anymore, no rules, no firm truth, nothing to stand on, nothing we can know for sure, that everything is up for grabs. When we say to them that they must, from 5 or 6, sort out who they are and what the purpose of the universe is and the basic boundaries of even their personhood, And that we can't help them do that. We can only affirm whatever choice they decide to make today. It's no wonder that I would be anxious if I believed that were to be true as an adult. That would drive me to anxiety and depression. It's no wonder that children struggle with these things. But this isn't the reality of the universe. This is not true, right? We are not just drifting through this space with no structure and order and boundaries and rules and principles. Christ is King. And Christ has created all these things. He has made them. And he has made them for particular purposes, in particular ways, and ultimately funneling for his own praise. That's why they exist. And that's a central part of the gospel message that we preach. And it will undoubtedly at times be met with a harsh response, I'm sure. But I wonder if by God's grace and through the work of the Spirit, it won't be a relief for some people to hear that there is a God in the universe and that I can know who I am in him and that there is a purpose to my life. This is not the purpose-driven life, but the point is that the gospel contains this important central reality that Christ is the sovereign King over all things, that he is supreme, that he is preeminent, and that we are not, that we are under him and his rule and his reign. Christ is the antidote to anxious hearts that have been told from the cradle that there is no meaning and that absolutely everything is up for grabs. Christ is the answer to that because he is reigning and ruling. And finally, an encouragement and a preview of what is to come in chapter 2, which we won't get to for a little bit. But Paul there is warning this young Colossian church against the danger of being sucked up into empty philosophies or bound by customs like Sabbath days or disqualified, feeling disqualified in their faith because they haven't embraced asceticism or some other thing. Right? And Paul's worried about them essentially being drawn off on these rabbit trails. And what's the answer to that? What's at the root of our response to that danger? Well, listen to what Paul says. He says, the empty traditions are not according to Christ. That's what Paul will say in chapter 2. The Sabbath day is a shadow, but the substance, he will say, the substance belongs to Christ. The ascetics are puffed up by a sensuous mind, Paul will say, not holding fast to the head, and the head is Christ. And so do you see what I'm driving at here? The supremacy of Christ in all things lies at the sort of the bottom of a Christian life that is lived wisely and properly and obediently. It's at the root of it, and if it's not at the root of it, then we end up getting dragged off down all these other rabbit trails on things that are not at the heart because they're not Christ, who's at the root and at the head and at the middle and whatever other language we want to use there. Paul's going to keep returning to this idea with the Colossians because it's the thing that will stabilize them in their faith and help them see wisely that, you know what, asceticism, you know, whatever, but it's not the main thing. It's not Christ, right? In the Sabbath day, maybe you keep it, maybe I don't, but you know what? It's not Christ. It's not at the root. It's not at the bottom. And we have to have this principle in our Christian life that Jesus Christ is supreme, right? That I am a citizen in his kingdom, which is to say, I am a subject of the King, that he holds my fealty and that everything is about him, everything. Every last little thing today is ultimately about Christ. If we have that, then we have the foundation of a life, as Paul would say, I think one that can be lived in an understanding and a spiritual wisdom that allows us to perceive the will of God and to then walk in obedience to that will and not be caught by this flashy thing or that loud noise, right? Or this new idea, but to say, okay, no, Christ is at the middle. I'm going to cling to him and walk today. These things may be good or bad or true. I can think about them, but ultimately I return to this central principle that Jesus is the supreme King over my life. And walking in obedience to his will today is my main mission. So Christ is Lord over all, right? The created order which he made and sustains and is about him, the new creation which comes about because of his sacrificial death on the cross, which is sustained as we are united to him, and of which the whole purpose is his praise. This is our King. And praise God this morning that we can know him. And if you don't know him, then you can know him. You can be reconciled to him. If you will come, you will bow before him and trust in what he has completed for you this day. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we live in a universe, Lord, that is not random and devoid of meaning, and of which we have to sort of make our way purposeless somehow in this world, deciding what's up and down each and every day, Lord. That's no wonder, Lord, people struggle with anxiety in a world like that. But that is not the world. That is not the universe. You have created all these things. You have made them, and you sustain them, and they are all for you. And only through an understanding of your will as we find it in the Word and a submission to you as the sovereign ruler of all that we can find who we are, Lord, our real identity, and be set free from the bondage of sin that would call us to be our own masters and instead come graciously, gladly, thankfully, and bow at your feet to know you and to know ourselves, Lord, and to find delight in fulfilling our purpose, which is to praise you and walk in obedience to your will. Will you help us, Lord, to know that this day and to live in light of that as your people? And I do pray, Lord, if there is any here who doesn't know you, that they might this day come to know Christ as their Redeemer and as their King and trust in him and know that they have been reconciled to you. And we pray for that. And we ask for your blessing, Lord, as we sing in a moment a closing hymn. And as we continue, Lord, into this meeting, I just ask that you would go before us, give us wisdom, Lord, lead us in all these things, we pray, as your people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.